basic question, yet I think it's also the most ultimate question, which is intriguing, isn't it? That why is the most simplest question you can ask, and yet it's the question that puts you in touch with the most ultimate things. And it's probably the most ultimate question that you can ask. So it doesn't surprise me that it was one of the questions that our friends asked. I remember clearly as a teenager sitting in bed, and then the question of why am I here, just hit me with such force and urgency. I needed to do something about it. And you may have had the same experience, maybe with the same intensity or maybe less or more. But either way, it's an important question, yeah? Why? Why am I here? Now, I think, actually, that it's a question that everyone has answered to some level. You know, your answer to the question, why am I here, will have direct influence on the way you live, won't it? It'll change the way you do things. And so if you answer, well, I'm here to live as life as pleasurable as I can, a bit like what Simon was saying earlier, then you'll go about living in harmony with the answer that you've given to that question. But turn it around. Instead of considering how you've answered your question and how that's influenced your life, think about your life. Your life reflects the answer that you've given to that question straight away. So your life now, your thoughts, your feelings, your behaviours, your values, your attitudes reflects the answer that you've given to the question as to why you are here. So I think it's a question that everyone has answered at some level. But I mention this for two reasons. One, because when you start asking these questions, sometimes people think, oh, I'm not one to think about things like that. It's too deep and it's too hard and it cooks my brain. Well, I just want to make the point you already have. You've already thought about it and you've already got an answer to it at some level. But I want you to contemplate a few things. How have you come to that answer? What assumptions have you made along the way to get to that answer? How deeply have you thought about this question? Have you just inherited that perspective from someone else? And what are the limits that you place on what the answer might be before you ask the question? Are there certain answers that you just won't entertain? So that's the first thing. The second thing stems from the first, and that is that this question isn't just for philosophical, spiritual types. It's not just for people who like to sit with their legs crossed and contemplate the sound of one hand clapping. It's not just for them. It's for everyone. And so I think here's an opportunity for us to really contemplate this question. Now, there's a couple of other things I want to... just some groundwork I want to lay before we get to answering the question. The first one thing I want to mention is that Christians have sometimes been accused of being closed-minded, defensive, unwilling to engage with these hard questions. And actually, it's a criticism that's probably been well-placed in some cases. The media likes to portray Christians as being defensive and backward, as ones who don't like to look at the evidence and think about it, or as ones who cave into cultural pressure at times. And sometimes that criticism's been right, like I said, but genuine Christianity, right from Jesus himself and the first disciples, has not been afraid of hard questions. The Apostle Peter, who was one of Jesus' disciples, wrote in a letter, "Make sure you're able to provide a reason for the hope that you have." So, naturally, you can't avoid the hard questions there. And so Christians in general shouldn't fear these questions. And here's a couple of reasons why. Part of the reason why, if you step inside a Christian worldview for a minute, if there is a God and if everything has come from God, and if, as the Bible claims, that God is a revealing God, he wants himself to be known, then questions rightly answered will ultimately lead to the truth about God. So if there's a God and he's made all things, then there's not going to be something you discover over here and think that's inconsistent with the reality of God. And God's looking at it and going, wow, where'd you find that? That's inconsistent with me as well. That's not going to happen if there is a God. So all truth is God's truth. So all of us, Christians, non-Christians, our inquiring friends, We should freely explore these questions, like Adam said at the start. But we should approach it with humility, a desire to understand each other. But there are some limitations, and I just want to point those out to you. There are limits to our human understanding. There are physical limits to our brain's capacity, our cognitive ability, our ability to perceive reality correctly. So we've got to accept those limits. And the second thing is that there are often self-imposed limits. When we're exploring these questions, or if you're exploring this question with a friend of yours, they might have self-imposed limits that limits the conclusions that they will allow before you start. There are certain answers that they just won't entertain. And we're going to look at that a bit more next week. So here's what I suggest. That we need to be open-minded. We need to be willing to follow the cookie crumbs where they lead. We've got to be willing to pursue the rabbit right down the hole. Yep. So that's what we want to do and how we need to go about this question. So how do we answer the question? Why? Why am I here? Well, your answer to the question will come out of your worldview. If you understand a person's worldview, then you'll see their answer to the question straight away. And again, you might be thinking, I don't like to think about all this stuff. Well, there's no one who doesn't have a worldview. So it pays to think about it. And I'm hoping to make this simpler in the sense, because we're only going to look at two predominant worldviews and see how they answer the question. And the two views we're going to look at is one, the secularist or naturalist worldview and how that answers the question, why am I here? And then a Christian worldview. And I'm going to stop in the middle and give you a chance to have a break and ask me some questions. So don't feel like you're just going to get all this information and have to take it all in. So for each of the worldviews, we're going to understand the worldview. We're going to see how they answer the question. And we're going to look at the implications of their answer. And then we're going to compare the two. Okay? So what's the secularist or naturalist worldview? And why are we looking at secularism or naturalism? Have you heard of those terms? I'm sure you've heard of some of those terms. Well, it's the predominant worldview in Western society and particularly in Australia. It's the worldview that you will find most clearly articulated in the media, in our schools, in some of our universities, in general society. It's the worldview that is assumed that you have as a member of our society. And so we really need to understand what it is and its implications and understand what the core beliefs are that are underneath it and how that affects people. So what is it and why have I put secularism and naturalism together? What are those terms? So first, secularism. Secularism is just a stance, really, a position that people take that says that we won't let religious or spiritual or supernatural truth claims affect our decisions about life, about politics, about the decisions we make. So secularism doesn't say there's no God. It just says we don't care about God. It says that God has nothing to say about our lives. And even if there is a God and God does have something to say about our lives, secularism will say we're not going to pay attention to that. Okay? So you're probably most familiar with the secular principle of the separation of state from religion. Have you heard of that kind of thing? And that's a clear example. But secularism isn't just limited to politics. It permeates all of life. It comes with a set of assumptions and filters which then affect everything, the way you see the world. And so when they ask the question, why are we here? Straight away they say, we're not going to look outside of ourselves to something beyond. We're not going to consider anything that's not contained within the physical observable world. Yep. That's secularism. Let's switch to naturalism and you'll see the similarity. Naturalism says the natural world, physical matter, and the physical laws and energy within that matter the things which are observable and measurable, that's all there is. That's what naturalism says. So naturalism has the worldview that we exist in a secluded bubble. There's a bubble of matter and energy, and we're in that, and there's nothing outside of that, and there's nothing in that that's not measurable or observable. So automatically, there's no God. There is no supernatural. Do you see that? So whereas secularism says there may be a God and we don't care, naturalism says with a kind of authority, no, there's no God because matter and energy is all there is. Yeah? So both of these come to the question of why am I here, from the same perspective, that the answer will only be found in ourselves and in our observations. Do you see that? We won't entertain answers that come from beyond that. And from the beginning, naturalism has a consciously limited range of possible answers to this question. So if we were to have a conversation with someone who understood that they were a secularist or a naturalist, and you'd say, look, we want to have this conversation about this question, and we want to be truly open to all possibilities at the start of this conversation. They would say, sure, we want to be open to all possibilities, except the possibility that the answer to why I'm here is somehow related to the idea of God or the supernatural. So they won't entertain that possibility. Do you see why, from their worldview? So the secularist or the naturalist says you're only a physical being. There's no deeper meaning. There's no greater significance. Your existence is wrapped up in your particular collection of atoms that is you. Now, it's important to understand this because you need to understand how it's influenced our culture. It's the view that our society is fed, a steady diet of, and it sets up a powerful filter in the minds of ordinary people. So if you're talking with Joe Blow and you're talking about this question, and Joe may even have a sneaking suspicion, thanks for the book, a sneaking suspicion that there is a God, the minute you start talking about the possibility of God being real and that God might have an answer to the question of why you are here, he will automatically start to get a bit prickly, a little bit cautious, perhaps a bit sceptical, not because he has any real concerns, but because he's been fed this steady diet of this worldview. Do you see how that works? So there are some very understandable reasons why we have a secular perspective in, say, things like politics, and to some degree I agree with that. But like I said, it affects more than just public policy. Anyway, we're not here to do worldview sociology. We're here to answer a question, which is why? Why are we here? So what's the answer to this question according to the secularist or naturalist perspective? This is their answer. There is no reason. There is no definitive meaning to your life. There is no clear answer to why you are here. You just are. You just happen to exist. Any meaning you attach to your existence is something that you've made out of it. It's not real or transcendent. It's just how it is. So the reason there's no clear answer from a secularist or naturalist perspective is because of this. Because they can't look outside the bubble. They ultimately don't know why we are here and why the bubble exists. It just is. And all they'll let themselves observe is life now and some theories as to how that life came about. And they can't entertain the possibility of something beyond. So from this perspective, the only possibility is that you, your life, are just the meaningless outcome of a sequence of chance events. That's the only perspective available from that worldview. So you are just the product of a long process of meaningless actions that just happened to produce you. So why? Why are you here? No reason. You're just a freakish accident. That's the answer. Now, I want to explore some implications of this perspective. Just hold off a minute. Because there's a fair number of people who may go along with the idea that there's no God, and they'll have a secularist, naturalist perspective, but they won't be happy with what I've kind of painted there. They would say, you're being a bit extreme. Because they would look at their lives and they would say, well, I've got meaning. I can answer why I'm here. They look at the things they treasure most, and to the answer to the question, why am I here, they'll say, well, I really enjoy my family and relationships. They have a sense that somehow the meaning to life is connected with those things. And they'll say they're important. And I'll say, yeah, that's okay. And I think they're on to something when they recognise that. But in order to be helpful, I've got to be a bit unkind. And so there's three things I'd want to point out to someone who thinks that way. And I'll point out these implications and then we'll have a moment for some questions. The first thing is I want to say you can't have your cake and eat it too. Which, actually, it's a dumb. Whenever you have cake, you always want to eat it, don't you? So you can't have a bet both ways. And what I mean by that is that you can't claim that there is a meaning to life, a meaning that's transcendent, that applies to all time, and have a naturalist worldview. The two can't go together. If there's no God, if there's no personal creator who behind your existence, if you truly are created by chance, then your whole existence boils down to the movement and connection of atoms and molecules according to predetermined physical laws. That's all there is. And what you experience as meaning, or the answer you give to why you are here, is itself just the product of a meaningless movement of atoms. So the thought you have about why you are here is just the product of meaningless movement of atoms. So it has no more significance than the movement of a handful of sand or a chemical reaction that happens in a slimy pond. You come from nowhere, you're going nowhere. So you can't claim that your life has significance or meaning any more than a grasshopper can or a piece of ice. Any sense of a transcendent meaning, a real meaning, whilst claiming that the physical universe is all there is inconsistent. The two don't go together. That's the first implication. The second implication follows from the first, that you can't claim that why you are here, if you have a sense of purpose in your life, a reason why you are here, then it's no better, no more right, no superior to another person's answer. Because if I'm truly the product of a meaningless sequence of chance actions, then my answer to why I'm here and the way I live out of that is no better or worse than yours. Yours is the same. So, here, guys, in thinking about this question during this week, and I've thought a lot about this question, I've come to the conclusion that my purpose, the reason why I'm here, is to eat your children. And you really have no grounds for saying that can't be right. Because the conclusion that I've made is just the product of the movement of atoms in my brain. The conclusion that you've made is just the product of the movement of atoms in your brains. And whose is better? No one's. Both are as significant as a handful of sand falling into a sandpit. And the third implication is that if you live with this worldview, and yet, in the core of your being, you sense that there is a meaning to life, but you really don't think there's a God and you are committed to a secularist, naturalist view of the world, then any sense that you have that there are important things, like love or relationships, ultimately is an illusion, because they can't be any more important than any other movement of atoms. Do you see that? That's pretty sobering stuff, isn't it? And our original question in our survey that we asked our friends was, if you met God, what question would you ask? And so we want to have a look at that perspective in a moment. But what I want you to do right now is just take a moment. I want you to turn to someone and just say something that that's made me think about or something that I've got out of that. And then I'll give you a chance to ask a few questions, as long as they're not too hard, in a sec. So just take a moment, a breather, have a quick chat, and then there's a chance to ask some questions in a sec. A chance to ask questions at the end. Happy to answer some now. Speak now or forever hold your peace. Bill. I knew Bill would ask a question. Okay. Right. Yeah. Okay. Is your question that religious people, by the way they go about arguing about their particular view of the world, and the way they the way they treat each other has kind of forced people into saying, well, if God does that, then I'm just going to go for this mob because they don't have a God. Is that the perspective you're saying?
No, I think they all believe in God.
Okay, right. But you're saying the behaviour of religious people causes people to... Yeah, and I would say, without a doubt, that it's one of the factors that leads people to want to reject the reality of God. But it's not the only factor. In fact, I think there's a deeper factor in which we'll talk about next week, which causes them to want to push God away, God as revealed by Jesus. But certainly, yeah, you talk to people and they've got real pain, real issues with the way that, for example, Christianity has been lived out in some of the ages in history. And I think they've got valid concerns. Yep. Any other questions? Yeah, good question. Christianity is made up of a whole lot of people that that I might be tempted, you know, I might want to say, well, you're not a Christian because you don't conform to my particular set of behaviours and things. That's a difficult question to ask. But what I hear you saying is that people that do things in the name of Jesus that really aren't what he would be on about, yeah, you've got good reason to go, well, that's not the Jesus that I know about. Yeah. Okay, let's have a look at the Christian answer to this question. Sorry this is going on. That's why I gave you a bit of a break. So you've got no excuse for falling asleep now. Christian answer to why we are here. First, quickly, the worldview that Christians come from. 3 points. One, Christians come from the perspective that there's both the natural and the supernatural. So, and that both are important. So they're genuinely open to all possibilities. You know, we don't limit ourselves to just a naturalistic way of seeing the world. We accept that there's a supernatural. There's things outside of the physical universe. The second point is that Christians have all started from a position of agnosticism. Let me explain that. That anyone who claims that they are Christian, anyone who's genuinely Christian, would say that there was a point in time where they were unsure about the reality of God, and now they've moved to acknowledging the personal reality of God revealed in Jesus. And so a Christian hasn't started by assuming God. They would say that they've responded to God revealing himself to them. Yep. And so a Christian would look to God for their answers, but it's important to acknowledge that they're not just assuming that. Okay? God has revealed himself to them. And the third thing is that Christians believe that God makes himself known. He's made himself known throughout history, and he makes himself known now. And that the Bible is an accurate record of God revealing himself to humanity, and it reveals himself to us now when we read it. So it's for that reason that we're going to open our Bibles now and see what a Christian answer to this question is. If you can turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and if you've got someone next to you who doesn't know what the heck I'm talking about, can you open a Bible for them? But I'm also going to put it on the screen. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. So remember, our question was, if you met God and you had one question, what would you ask him? And One of the top three questions was, why? Why am I here? Well, let's see what God has to say through the words of Scripture in this passage. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 15 and onwards, says this. The Son, it's talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rules or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And this is a passage written, it's part of a letter written by a bloke named Paul, a follower of Jesus, to a bunch of relatively new Christians in a town called Colossae. That's why it's called Colossians. And he repeats claims made about Jesus that are repeated right throughout the Bible and that Jesus himself makes about himself. It's a passage that's about Jesus, but it sheds light on us and it provides a framework for our answer. It's one of a number of passages we could have turned to in the Bible. It's not just some isolated teaching. So what is it first? What does it show about Jesus? If you keep it open and have a look at it, let's have a look at this. The first thing is that in this passage, Jesus is referred to as the Son. And right through Scripture, we see Jesus referred to as this eternal Son. He's co-equal with God. In fact, he is God. And it shows us that God is a triune God. And that's more than I can unpack with you today. But have a look at verse 15. He is identified as the image of the invisible God. So it's not just so much a physical thing in the image, but it's talking about who he is, his nature. So if you come to see Jesus, come to understand Jesus, know Jesus through his nature, then you know God. You see Jesus, you see God. Verse 15 goes on to say that he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, that's not about order of birth. Firstborn is actually a title, a status that someone is given. If you're the firstborn, then you are the rightful heir. You get the lot. It places him over all creation, which is what it goes on to say. He's the firstborn over all creation. So it's not saying he was born first. It's saying that he's got the title of or the rights of the firstborn. And it highlights his status as co-equal with God because as God has revealed himself to humanity, verse 16 points out that for in him all things were created. He's the one who things were created by. And verse 16 goes on to say all things have been created through him and for him. And that's going to be a significant verse. So Jesus, this eternal Son, the exact representation of God, he's the one who created everything, and there is nothing created that he didn't create, and he himself is not created, but all things have been created for him. That's the perspective of Jesus that we get. And he didn't just create things, wind them up, and then just watch. Have a look. He didn't just kind of create a bubble of energy and matter and then sit back and passively watch. Have a look at verse 17, the second half. It says, in him all things hold together. He is present and active. He's involved. And things are related because they were made by him and for him. So everything finds its place in him, under his authority. Drop down to verse 19. We're just pulling out what we learn about Jesus in this. Verse 19, first part of that says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So Jesus is fully God, fully man. And this is a staggering picture of Jesus, isn't it? It's huge. And I'd love to keep exploring this, but we were focusing on our question, which is why are we here? Well, understanding Jesus helps us to understand us. Have a look at verse 16. We're going to zoom in on the second part of verse 16. It says this: all things have been created by him and for him. Can you see the answer to why we are here? If you were to walk in front of God and say, God, I've just got one question. Why? Why am I here? Why is anything here? And he would say, because I made you. I made you through the eternal Son, Jesus. You exist because I caused you to exist. But that's not the end of the story. I made you, and I made you to find your purpose in Jesus. I made you through him, and I made you for him. So you exist because I caused you to exist, but you're not here to merely exist. Your existence finds its fulfillment in relationship with him. Do you see that? In relationship with him and living for him. And you're to find your place together with all things in a right relationship with him. So let's have a look at verse 18. It goes on to say, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The church are all those that Christ has gathered. And they're the ones that he has redeemed and that he's brought together into one giant community, which is his body, the church. So the church is not a place with nice stained glass windows and bells and smells. There's no bells here today, but I'm sure there's some smells. It's a bit hot. But the church is a community of beings who find their place in an integrated whole, a body. So you were made for community. You were made for relationships. You were made for love. You were made to be part of something that's bigger than yourself. And you find your place in this community under the authority and love of Jesus. Have a look at verse 20. And through him, again talking about Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Jesus had to reconcile you back to himself at the cost of his own blood on the cross. So I want to summarise. What's the answer to the question, why are you here? You were made by him. You were made for him. You were made to be part of his community of gathered people. And that it's only possible to be part of that gathered community, it's only possible to live for him if you are reconciled to him by the blood of Jesus. So in other words, there is a problem. There's a problem, there may be a problem between you and God. A problem that means that you need to be reconciled to God through Jesus. So I want to bring this home because it's been a long time. I want to bring a couple of implications for you that come out of a Christian understanding of why you're here. First one is this: life is dripping with meaning and significance. It really is. You're not just the product of a mindless sequence of events. There is a purposeful creator, a personal creator who is behind why you are here. The second thing is, there is a purpose to life. We don't have to invent it, but there's plenty within that purpose that he has given us to explore. Yeah. Third thing, the things that you naturally find significance in, things like relationships, love, community, the reason why they're significant is because they are. God made them that way. They're real, because that's what you were made for. There is a supernatural reality behind all of this, a personal reality. And the fourth thing, you don't get to live the purpose you were made for unless you are rightly related to Jesus. He needs to reconcile you to God. And so you need a personal relationship with God made possible by Jesus. I want to finish. I'm going to give you a chance to ask some questions, but I just want to finish with one thing. I've been reading a great book, and in this book it mentions another book, which I haven't read, but this book talks about it. It's a book written by a fellow named Andrew Solomon, where he looks at the extraordinary response of parents to kids that are born with severe disability. And this guy, Andrew Solomon, is writing not from a religious perspective. He's just surveyed a number of case studies of parents that have had children with disability and writing about their extraordinary response. And yet what comes out is that of all these parents that he has surveyed, most of them and their extraordinary response have a common feature, and that is a faith in God that motivates them to love the child that they have. One of the fathers, a son born with severe dwarfism, he said, "I believe there's a God, and I believe God does not make junk, and therefore I love him." Compare that with Richard Dawkins, one of our most famous atheists at the moment. A lady tweeted him a question about a pregnancy with a child with Down syndrome. "What should I do?" What did he say? "Abort it." There's the contrast. Do you see it? Now, you may have questions. How do I know this is all real? Why do I find this hard to believe? What about the bad things that happen, like children born with disability? Well, they're questions we're going to do in the next 2 weeks. But I want to finish. Are there any questions you have about the Christian perspective or why we're here that you want to ask now? And if not, we can talk about them after. I'm going to pray quickly. Right now, Heavenly Father, when I talk to you, I am talking to a real God. A real God who has revealed himself in his Son. And that Son has reconciled us, those of us who put their faith in him, back to you, that we might be in a relationship with you, that we might know you and love you, and that life would have intense meaning and significance. And I just want to say thank you. Thank you for that. And I pray that these truths that we've unpacked, probably just scratched the surface of this morning, will resonate deeply in our hearts and minds. Amen.